I come not so much to give a talk. I come like what Jesus did. When he called his apostles, he said, I'm going to make you fishes, fishes of men. And I come so much as it were to teach you how to fish. And I leave behind my fishing reel, my rod, I leave all my bait, and now you can go fish when I'm finished. So when you listen to this, you got problems. Because it doesn't end with my talk, it begins now with you fishing. And it's important that that you know, our Blessed Lady said, everybody said, what are the words that she said? Well, there's two words that we know. The first was the words that she spoke were to her son. And she said to her son, they have no wine. So before we ask of our Blessed Lady, she is concerned about us. She knows our needs. It's very important to understand that. That Mary loves us, and we don't even have to ask. She's already telling the son about our difficulties and our problems. And most especially in this course of life, we ask the intercession of the Mother of God. But she did say something, and she told Jesus, she knew Jesus would then speak to us and tell us what to do. And then she said to us, whatever he tells you, do it. And that's all she said, but that's sufficient, isn't it? Whatever Jesus tells you, do it. And he did say to us, what I have done, I want you to do. And he said that constantly through his public ministry, each time he was dealing with the young men and the people. But he did say, most especially at the end of his life. At the end of the life, when he offered the sacrifice of the Mass, when he finished, he said, do this until I come again. And we do. But the Mass itself, you know, it's interesting. When Jesus finished that first Mass in the upper room, he asked the apostles to come with him to the garden, to Gethsemane, and ultimately to the hill of Calvary, to Golgotha, to be a victim with Christ. And we know most of them did not go. It was only John and Mary. But ultimately, they would have given their left or their right arm to have said they were there. But it is to be a victim with Christ in which we find the meaning of our lives. And it's the ultimate answer to changing the world. We are involved not in as simply a meal in which we are provided by God, which we become one in Christ, but we are also in a sacrificial meal, and we're challenged to be victims with Jesus. And this being a victim with Christ is really the secret. When we offer the Mass, God asks of us two permissions. When he first came to Mary, he asked of the permission first, may I live within you? She said, yes, fiat. And the word took flesh. And then he said, would you give me to the world? And Mary, with great detachment, she gave her son to the world, even to the point of the death of her son. And Jesus says to us, when we attend the Mass, I want to live within you, and you and me. May we be one. It's interesting, our Holy Father Benedict XVI, in his first encyclical letter, Deus est Caritas, God is love, he emphasizes that fact, that we have become one in Christ. We are the body of Christ. And because we are one in Christ, he says, you cannot say you love God and not love Christ in the members of his body. The love of God and love of neighbor, he says, in the Christian economy is one. And we have to, for us to love Christ and to say we love Jesus, we love God, and we don't do anything for our neighbor, we kid ourselves. Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, says Jesus, don't you understand in the New Testament, that's what you do unto me. And he did emphasize in that first encyclical, there are two types of love. One is a love in which we are almost loving self, in which we are looking for our own needs. And he said, it's not bad. The other is, he called it love of eros, And the other is love agape, where you find the one that is worthy of love and you give yourself totally to the other and you forget yourself. And he said, really, the two are important. We offer the Mass, we experience the agape, where God gives himself totally to us, and we at the consecration must give ourselves totally to God. But he emphasizes, you know, we all need to be loved. We need something. We need God's love. And God satisfies that. He comes to us in the Eucharist and he gives us himself. And our need for love is also satisfied. So, but it's not simply seeking ourselves. It's the combination of both that makes the love proper and right. It's love that forgets self and spends oneself like Jesus as a victim for the other. And when we do that, then we can receive from the other the gift of them, God and one's other. And we are brought together in a true love. Now, I emphasize that because this is very important. The mystery of Christianity is not that we're doing something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The reality is this, that the risen Christ is not tired. The risen Christ still wants to do today what he did when he was here, the Father's will, but he cannot do it in his risen body. He cannot do it in his risen body. He can only do it in his mystical body, in the church. And so he asks for permission, two permissions from us, as he did from Mary. First, may I live within you, so that for a Christian, for me to live is Christ. That's why when you deal with each other, you're dealing with Jesus. And at the end, he's going to judge you by that. But then he says, may I live within you, and then through you, with you, and in you, may I go to the world. May I go and you bring God's love and God's life, God's truth to the world. And where is it that he wants to go most especially? It's the same place that his whole life was leading him. Everything was leading him to Golgotha, to Calvary, from the beginning to the end. It's the place where it is the darkest. It's where the culture of death has its ultimate consequences. You know, too often, as pro-lifers, we've argued this case, we've debated this case, where the enemy, so to speak, is the strongest, in the halls of Congress, in the academia, in the media. But you go to the place where the other side is at its weakest, the Achilles heel is there, where they cannot defend this culture of death. You go to Calvary, to Golgotha, where the innocent blood is being shed, where there is present the victim in this culture of death. All the time we speak about choice, rights, everything, but we're forgetting there is a victim here. And the victim is at Golgotha. It's when you go there, everybody backs off. There are no arguments. They speak about a necessary evil. And when you go there, you must go there as Jesus. Now, St. Peter did not want Jesus to go there because it was a dangerous place, you know. And our Lord said to him, Peter, you don't understand me. And Peter said, you can get killed there. You can get hurt there. And God says, well, that's why I'm going. I am going to lay down my life for the people who are going to take my life. It's called love of your enemies. That's the commandment I give you. It's something new. It's something different. See? And when he goes and they experience this incredible love in which he says, Father, they're mocking him, taunting him, they're putting the nails into his hands and his feet, and he says, his reaction is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It touches hearts. See, the only thing that can draw people from the culture of death, from the darkness, is when they experience Jesus in his people, real Christians who are truly loving their enemy. And with the power that we receive from the Eucharist, we then become victims with Christ. It is important that we want people to believe without us being victims with Christ, without witnessing, right? Martyrs. And the reality is, why did they believe? They believed the good thief, even after the death of Jesus the centurion, because they witnessed and could touch and taste and see this incredible, tremendous love of God that would love their enemies, even when they were persecuting him, putting him to death, to the end. And then touched by such a love, then their hearts were converted, then they were moved to accept Jesus. We today are called to make present that people can touch and taste and see this incredible love of God. And we go not simply to talk to one another who believe in life. We must go to the people who do not believe. We must go to the people who are caught into this culture of darkness and of death. And we must go there as Christ. See, too often in America in the beginning, I have been involved in the pro-life movement in America for 39 years. Since 1967. In New York State, we legalized abortion in 1970. That's even before Roe v. Wade. So Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision was overturned. Tomorrow, it doesn't help us. It just flips the laws back to what they were before 1973. Before 1973 in New York State, you could kill a child up to the seventh month. With Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton, you could kill the child in America up to the time of birth. But if they flip the law back, it would be that we would be back really again where the children could be put to death up to the seventh month. So it is not the ultimate answer. See, as a citizen, I have the obligation, and so do you, to change the law. But when you change the law, the government works by way of putting a penalty, enforcing the law. But as a Christian, you have a further obligation. I have a further obligation. Our obligation is to change hearts. And the way you change hearts is different from how you change the law. You change hearts by the way Jesus Christ did it. Prayer, fasting, and penance, and loving your enemy. And when you do that, everything changes. In America, many people who were involved in the pro-life cause became involved when one day the light bulb went off and they understood what happens to a child in the womb. How they remove this child. It's a violent act. And for those who were pro-choice, they were conscious of how difficult it was for a woman to keep the child who was not married, who has difficult circumstances, and therefore you must not impose. Well, it's not simple to go out and say to the mother, keep your child and feel good about yourself. Nor is it the right answer to do nothing and have the mother go through an abortion. And we find out in America today, it's an incredible fallout. We have so many millions of American women suffering from the consequences of abortion. There is a whole program all over the world taking place of post-abortion counseling to help these mothers. It's the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer. And so what I stress is this. In the beginning, most pro-lifers got caught into the two sides, pro-life, anti-life. We're here to save babies, but we're here to help mothers. Well, my friends, we're both wrong. We must be involved in the cause of life at the same mindset as Jesus and Mary and John at Golgotha. Namely, you are not simply to be pro-life, is to be for eternal life for all those caught in the culture of death. Not just to save the physical life of a child. You actually, when we go outside of an abortion center, the ones who need us more than the unborn child is the mom and dad going there, the people working inside. Because when an abortion takes place, the abortionist cannot touch the soul of the child. The soul of that child goes to God because there was no moral evil. The body is destroyed, but God can resurrect the body. And we hope in the extraordinary providence of God that the child receives the fullness of life. But the people who did this, they have committed a moral evil, and their souls are at risk. They are going deeper into this culture of death, and they're the ones who Jesus wants. They're the ones who he died for, and so must we. They need the forgiveness, the truth, the love of Jesus Christ. And how are they going to experience it if Christians do not go to Golgotha, to Calvary? It's the place to go. For so many years in America, we did not go there. And then it began. Today, we have more than 100 bishops, 5 cardinals in the United States alone, who lead God's people in prayer to these sites in the manner in which I'll explain to you. And it's been a powerful effect. All polls are now showing in America, most people are now pro-life. But they're being pro-life in the best way. They're being pro-life not simply thinking of saving the physical life of the baby. You know, to witness the truth is easy. I could go and say, you're killing the child, you all go to hell. That's witnessing the truth, so to speak. But it's not the answer. Your job is to convert people to the truth. That's much more demanding. You have to be like Christ. You have to be willing to suffer. You have to be present through it all. And when you do, and they experience the love of Jesus, they could touch it and taste it in God's people, then they want to know, how can you do this? Why do you do this? And then you can tell them about Jesus. And he's still with us in the Eucharist. And if you receive the Eucharist, you too can love your enemies. And there's reason for hope and forgiveness. And this is the truth and the purpose of life. And you're called for much greater things. And every life is sacred. And so it begins. And so we go, and we go with Mary. Why do we go with Mary? Well, our Holy Father in the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae, he said, you know, the culture of life was, of course, it started when God made Adam and Eve in the garden. But the culture of death, he said, also started in the Garden of Eden. It started when the devil tempted our parents to tell them, you have no limitations. You can do whatever you want. Don't listen to these limitations placed upon you. You can be as God. It's just that if you did this and did that, you know as much as God. You ate from the fruit of the tree. Right? And God knows that. You'd be as God. You would not die. You are no more than God. And they listened to the devil. And we know the results. They fled from God. They knew less than they knew before. They did die. As a matter of fact, their children started killing one another. Cain started killing Abel. But in that same Garden of Eden, we know this. That Almighty God promised the culture of life and told us the answer. He said, I will send a woman, and her son will crush the head of the serpent. And the woman is Mary, and the son is Jesus. And so it is that we start our prayer vigils with the woman and her son. And so, for example, on Tuesday morning here at St. Mary's Cathedral, I believe it is, at the Cathedral Church, we will start with the Mass as we do. Last Saturday, Bishop Nicholas DiMarzio, the ordinary of the Diocese of Brooklyn, New York City, he led our prayer vigil. And he led our prayer vigil, and we started with the Mass, and we offered the blood of Jesus to the Heavenly Father in reparation for the sins of the world. We offered the blood of Jesus to change hearts. And then we received the blood and body of Jesus Christ. But Mass did not end there. Now we were told to do what he did. Whatever I have done, do it. You hear what Mary said? I'll now show you what he did, said Mary. I'll lead you to Golgotha. I'll lead you to Calvary. And so what we do is at the end of the Mass, the bishop exposed us at sacrament, and we had exposition, and we left some people in the church to do adoration during the whole period of time. From the beginning of the Mass to the end, there is no talking. No talking. It's just song and prayer. And then the bishop changed, and he came out, and he started in front of the Blessed Sacrament, the rosary. And then he stood up, and he went down the center aisle of the church. And before the bishop was the picture that I brought with me Our Lady of Guadalupe, she is the official patron of the pro-life movement established by the church throughout the world. And we always go with Mother, the Lady of Guadalupe. This particular picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe was just brought from the shrine in Mexico. It's the official certified copy. And I brought it with me to get you started. And the bishop then, she goes first, right? And the bishop behind her, and then the people of God behind the bishop, and we go in prayer and song. Now, we do everything under the jurisdiction of the police. There is nothing illegal of what we do. Everything is totally legal. We actually take out in New York City a parade permit, and the police come and they meet us at the doors of the church, and the police lead us through the streets, and they bring us to Golgotha, to Calvary. And so you have the actually, what happens is you have the police, the Mother of God, the bishop, God's people, and we're all on the way of the cross to Golgotha, to Calvary, singing and praising God. And what we have is we give to each person. All you do when you come to a prayer vigil with the help is bring a pair of rosary beads. And then we give to the persons a sheet that has 15 hymns on it. They fold it like this. And in between each of the decades of the rosary, we sing a hymn going through the streets. There's no talking. And when we do this, we don't have signs and pictures and everything else, because it's not a demonstration. It's a prayerful procession. We're bringing God. It's prayer. It's not a protest. It's not picketing. That's long since gone. Right? We make a prayerful presence. And we go then, and the bishop goes to the site. And when we get there, he leads us in prayers. He says the first part of prayers, and we respond to the second half. I brought with me I brought with me, we use walkie-talkies. And we don't have, loudspeakers. We keep it at a conversational level. It remains a prayerful level. And so we have another one here with a little clip that's put on, and the person holds it. And when the bishop speaks, or the father speaks, who's ever leading the prayer vigil, he says the first half of the prayers, and everybody responds. Now, through the crowd, we have the walkie-talkies just on one position, and everybody hears it, and then they all respond together. So we pray as one while walking through the streets, whether it's on the sidewalk or in the street, or at itself. And the same thing in regards to the hymn, it's intoned by somebody, the beginning of it, and then everybody joins in the hymn. And so when we get there, the priest, the bishop, leads us in prayers. And at the end, before we leave, we have a minute of absolute silence. And the silence is this, that we ask people in the silence of your heart to ask God for mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Mercy for all the children who already have been killed. You know, in New York City, you think it's just a small, simple abortion law. I wrote to the politicians in 1969, 1970. And I said to them, you know, you think it's just one simple little abortion law, but it's a giant step backwards for mankind. And 69, if you recall, America put a man on the moon, and the fellow who landed on the moon said it was one small step for man, but a giant step for mankind. And I said the same thing. You think this is one small abort being passed, but I assure you it's a giant step back for mankind. In New York City alone now, since we passed that law, seems simple, didn't seem sort of harmless, 3.5 million, 3.5 million unborn children have been put to death in New York City alone. In our country now, 45 million have been put to death. This is up to the time of birth. And we're well on our way, as you know, beyond birth, with partial birth abortion, growing life in the laboratories, experimenting in life, killing life. We have 400,000 children right now frozen on the shelves of fertility clinics. that they're demanding that the government should be spending the money to allow experimentation on these lives because they're useless. They're only going to die anyway, so we might as well get some use out of them. If that doesn't sound like something from the Third Reich, I don't know what. And throughout the world, there's 50 million abortions taking place now every year. And it's a scourge. And it's not stopping with the unborn. Once you make this disconnection between the gift of sexuality and love and life, which we did and the world said, oh, wonderful it is, once you disconnect from human life, human love, divine love, then you can depersonalize, you can dehumanize it, you can destroy it, you can do whatever you want. And when we disconnect it from the act of sexuality and love, life itself, it was only a matter of time before the science and technology would disconnect life. You see, they would have life without sex and love. We would have sex and love without life. So if you can have sex and love without life, then why can't we have life without sex and love? And so in the laboratories, they started to grow life. And when you take the child out of the context that God intended it, in the context of a married couple embracing, loving unconditionally this new life, not saying, is it wanted? That's out of hell. Welcomed. Life is a gift from God. You don't turn a gift away that God gives. Your only response is gratitude. Your only response is to take this life. You are a gift from God. That's why I must treat you with such reverence and respect. You came from God. You're going back to God. Don't you know that? You are sacred. And this child is a gift from God, you see? But when you take it out of the context where the parents are embracing this gift and make any sacrifice that this child, our child, will be cared for and loved all the days of its life, when you take it out of the context of God intended it, of marriage, then you can do whatever you want to this new life. And we are doing it. We're growing hybrids, taking humans and animals and breeding them together. We are experimenting on them. We are just growing life to kill it. See, once it gets started, my friends, there is no... And of course, then we start to have people who think that they have the right to determine who will be born when life begins. And of course, we have just legalized euthanasia, in which we will determine who will continue to live. And so the whole spectrum, it starts off, it's just the unborn children, it's a single issue. My friends, this single issue cannot take place. We speak of, in our country, as a right of privacy of a woman to have an abortion. This so-called private act cannot take place without the total cooperation of the whole of society. I'll give you an example. When we do these large prayer vigils, the consequences are beyond anything we could imagine. They touch hearts, they touch souls. One of the peoples that they touch is real estate, people who own property. You see, if no one will rent these places to the people, they cannot have the abortions. Excuse me, you're still standing there with that picture. No, please, sit down. No, sit down. I'm sorry. This poor thing was standing here with the picture all this time. I didn't realize it. Oh, God, I'm going to pay for that one. No, sit down. It's okay. Thanks, Lord. Put it on the table. Fine, Mom, they know Mary's here. Put it on the table. That's no problem. Great. No problem. That's a poor thing. That's a joy. But anyway, the reality is that with the with the effect that we have is beyond anything we could imagine. The people who are, say, owned property, they get moved in conscience that they will not renew the lease for the abortionists for where they are. Where we went last Saturday, there was a man in the neighborhood who was a Spanish man who was in real estate. And he had been moved by our prayerful presence there over a period of time that he was going to do something. And what he did was he bought the building that the abortionists were taking place in. And he brought them to the court and he threw them out. And then when the bishop came, he said, I want you to come inside. I want you to come inside and bless and consecrate this place, which we did on Saturday. On Saturday, what happened was the bishop went into the operating room, and where 50,000 innocent human lives, the blood had been shed, the bishop stood there, and we brought in all of God's people that were on the vigil, filled up all the rooms, see? And we prayed there, and we sanctified that place, and it'll never be the same again, see? And at the same time last Saturday, one of the largest abortion clinics in New York City, where they do 25,000 abortions a year in a single spot, the landlord would not renew the lease. On a Saturday, it was their last day. And so they too had to move and find a new place. So we do not only touch the hearts of the people coming there, the people who work there, but the people. Now, my point I'm making is this. If no one rented a place to them to do the abortions couldn't take place. If no one would make the instruments, the ultrasound machines for these people, you couldn't take place. You see, if no one would advertise where to go, it couldn't take place. If no one would pass a law, it couldn't take place. If no one would enforce the law, it couldn't take place. If no one would pay for it, it couldn't take place. In other words, there's many, many links in this chain, and if any one of these links were broken, this totally private act could not take place. And so the reality is this: before God, we're all going to be judged on this, because the so-called totally private act cannot take place without the total cooperation of everybody. And if any one of those links is totally broken, this chain, okay, cannot function. And it's moving people to come to the point where they begin to have second thoughts. We've had over 200 people have left where I am at. This is a day off for me, back in New York City. I'm outside the abortion clinics praying and counseling and fasting every day from 4 to 6 hours. And so this is rather an easy day. Meet Sally Paul. She's worrying about, am I working you too hard? She doesn't know. This is easy. Try standing outside for 6 hours in the cold and the sun and take the guff and so forth. You see, that comes. Because people don't always say to me in the morning, good morning, Father. Sometimes they say to me, go to hell, Father. I start my day that way. See? I say, nice day yourself. You've got to. But you see, but after a while, when you don't respond in like, they begin to pour out their hearts. And they begin to tell you they're there with problems. And we try to help them. Okay? So it's very, very important that you don't run away because the first time you get attacked, so to speak. You remain there, as does Jesus on the cross. Okay? And then they begin to change. And we have the amount of people that we change every year. We have approximately now the amount of women that come back out each year. In New York City alone is about 5,000. 5,000 women turn around and keep their babies each year, just in New York City. But it is spread across the country in 40 states now, and in almost every continent of the world. We have been delaying coming to Africa because Africa doesn't allow abortions. I've come to South Africa because you have begun and you want to cut it off and save all of Africa. It's the God's truth. I have so many bishops and priests through Africa saying, Father, we are finding great pressure on us to legalize abortion. Now, and I'm dealing with them. We have a number of priests that have come to America. We've been working with them. The Archbishop of Yos in Nigeria asked me to come. I was going to come this time, but I couldn't because my sister, by the way, just passed away. I didn't know whether I wanted to be able to go back quickly, so I cut the trip sort of in half. Right? But it's just as well. But the reality is that what you do here is incredibly important, not only for South Africa, but for the whole of Africa. When they passed the Supreme Court decision in America in 73, we have very few life centers in America. A life center is a place where we say to a mother, if you have difficulties, you're in need, we'll have this person call you, or you call here, and they will network you into all types of help. they will try to help you, because we know if you heed, you have difficulties and problems, and they're real, and you need help. When Roe v. Wade was overturned the law in the United States, we were very few life centers. We had abortion centers all over the place. Today in America, we have now 700 centers where they do abortions, and we have 3,500 life centers. Right? And I say to you, in Africa, if you don't, you should now start life centers throughout all of Africa. Because when a woman is in a difficult circumstance, that she is, she needs help. And if you have the help there, then you can't say, well, we must allow her. What else can she do? Have an abortion. But if you have nothing to help her, then she says, well, what can I do? Right? So, but if there's a life center there to help her, you take away their rationale for allowing an abortion. See, so don't wait like we did until the law is changed. And 45 million lives later, lost. In America today, what has happened, because we have the life centers, because people are on the streets now, going not simply to Congress, not simply to the media, not simply in academia, but to the place, to Golgotha, to Calvary, giving witness to life and praying, everything is changing. I can't emphasize enough that you must take God serious. Sounds strange for a priest to say that. But the reality is, we can very easily tend to rely upon our ingenuity, our tactics, our methods. We will overcome the culture of death. Right? And I'm saying to you, we will not overcome the culture of death. Because the culture of death is inspired by the devil to begin with. You're dealing with something beyond man. And the answer is really taking God serious. I know I have been involved in the pro-life movement for, I said, actually 39 years. And almost for 20 years, it was I was going to do it. I pray to God to help I to do it. Right? And it finally got to a point where I was crushed, because no matter what we did in America, this culture of death continued to grow and multiply. And finally I went before the Blessed Sacrament, I said to Jesus, I said, I give up. I can't do it. And Jesus said to me, you've been a very stubborn Irishman. It took you a long time to realize you can't do it, only I do it. And I said to God, okay, I admit it. Well, what do you want me to do? And he said, okay, he gave me three grandmothers, one grandfather, and this working woman. He said, take your army and go out and conquer the culture of death. And he said, are you kidding? I said, this is it? And he said, look, Monsignor, if I give you any more, you will think once again that you are doing it. Right? Just go. And so we tested God. We went out to the largest abortion clinic in the city, and with the five of us standing there, feeling like fools, in a very busy public, 14 lanes wide expressway, very busy section of the city, we're standing there with the rosary. Right? And we felt, what in the name of God are we doing? Right? Well, it began. We stood there, and within 6 months, actually, 60 people had joined us, and they were praying with us. And then suddenly, God sent me a Bishop Daly, the new bishop. And the bishop knew I was praying outside, but at the time, I was director of the seminary. And he came to the seminary, and I thought he was going to ask me about the boys and what was taking place. And he didn't. He came over to me, he says, Monsignor, he said, I understand you pray outside at the abortion mills. I said, yes, I do, Bishop. He said, would you mind if I came and prayed with you? Would I mind? Okay. He was the first bishop in the world, I think, that did it, you know. It was about 16 years ago. And it was his initiative. And he said, I said, Bishop, I'd be more than happy. But if you come, may I tell the world? He said, do whatever you want. And it started. We went to a local nearby church, had the bishop come say the Mass, and we informed the police, the media, everything. and it was covered all through the country. And he went and he did it. He was the only one that would speak to the media. No one else was allowed, and only speak to the media after it was all over. Right? And it was a whole new approach, and it became incredibly powerful. He went out every month. The new bishop, who is he's now retired, he goes every other month because the new bishop goes out. They alternate. They go out every month. And so what happened was we started to go, and in New York City, you know, it's the capital of the abortion center of the world. No questions asked, okay? In our own diocese alone, we had 43 places where they were killing the babies, okay? Within 15 years, we did 23 places have closed, okay? And incredible amounts of women have turned around, okay? But then it started that Bishop Arias in New Jersey, Bishop Garmendi in the Bronx, they wanted to do it too, and people there began to set it up, and you simply asked it. And all the bishop does, you see, one of the things is this: I do believe, as I go through the world, that the charism, the awareness of the right to life, has been given by God to the lay people, but that particular in the church, but they cannot succeed without the priests and the bishops. So we have to go together. It's absolutely incredible. So you do need, but you need the priests and bishops as priests, as bishops. Namely, you need the present coming as leaders of prayer, offering up that sacrifice, leading you in prayer, encouraging your prayer and your fasting, and then they go. That's all they do. We invite the bishop to come. He came on Saturday. He came, he offered the Mass, he gave some words of encouragement, and then he led us in prayer, had the closing benediction, and then he goes about his duties. He doesn't have to set up anything. It's all set up. He just comes that morning, and he never misses. And the powerful effect that it's having, not just in New York, it is spread through the whole country, it's spread around the world. And it is because you cannot win without the woman and the son. And the priest brings the woman and the son in a special way to you. It brings you Eucharist. And so we offer the Mass, and we go and we live the Mass. This is very important. So the first major thing that we do is this large prayer vigil. And I'll leave all this material with you to understand it. But when we would go, the bishop would go to a different spot the following month. But we would then set up a permanent presence of God's people at the former spot, starting on Saturday. And when they would come to the spot as God's people, we would have them say prayers. And this is the Helpless Prayer Book that has been translated into various languages around the world: Hungarian, German, Spanish, Italian, whatever it may be, you see. And people take this prayer book and they go directly to the site. For example, suppose you had we go and we do a prayer vigil on Tuesday at a particular site. Well, the following Saturday, people go directly to that site. And they go directly to the site, and we have the prayer books at the site that are given to the people, and they come and they pray whatever amount of time that they can do it. 15 minutes, an hour. This actually takes or 3 hours if you were to go through the whole thing. We have people on Saturday morning who go out, and they do 3 hours of prayer at Golgotha at Calvary. When they come, the prayer, their job is to pray. That's it. They are to pray. They're not to talk. They're not to be gawking. They're not to be looking. There are different ways you can be present. I can be present to you as just a friend, an enemy. We can be present to each other. But there is also a prayerful presence which makes God present. God present. You see, we call ourselves the Helpers of God's Precious Infants. And it's interesting. The original title that we had was the Helpers of the Holy Innocents. Right? And we thought maybe people who are not Catholic will not identify with the Holy Innocents. So we call them precious infants. The word infant, comes from the Latin word forfari fatus. And the word forfari fatus means to speak. The past participle of fatus is that which has been spoken. So we have the word fated, decreed. The present participle of forfari is spontis, meaning speaking. And when you put a prefix in front of a root word, you either intensify it or change it or you negate it. And so when you have in this case, it negates. In speaking, it's not speaking. So, for example, in the army, the ones who take orders and do not do the speaking are the infantry. But the unborn child cannot speak. That's why we call it the infant. Right? So it needs someone to speak on its behalf. It needs someone to act on its behalf. And I remember the original name of the group we were saying was the helpers of the precious infants. And I was kneeling before the Blessed Sacrament, this is true. And I said to God, is that okay? God said, no, it's not okay. I said, what are you talking about? He says, get the out of there. I had the helpers of the precious infants. And I said, what do you mean? He says, put the word God in place of the helpers of God's precious infants. See, they're precious because they belong to God. Right? That's why. Right? And when we have a prayerful presence, we bring God to this dialogue. It's not your body, your choice. It's not me and you. This child is sacred because it requires special act of creation on the part of God.